Now, the older I live, the more I realise that life is short. In fact, far too short. And it's not just me who thinks this way. In the last decade, the concept of a bucket list has grown in people's consciousness. If you already have a bucket list, you know what I'm talking about. But for those of us who don't know what a bucket list is, it's basically a list of things that a person wants to do before they kick the bucket, okay, before they die. Now, typical entries on a bucket list could be travelling the world, learning a foreign language, running a marathon, climbing a mountain, meeting a famous person, or finding your true love. Hopefully you find your true love before you die. Now, all of these things, they focus on what a person wants to do before they die. But often we forget about what needs to be done when we die, like making sure you're right with God or preparing things for your loved ones to be able to continue on after you're gone. Now, I came across a website the other day that had a list of things that everyone ideally should get ready before they die. And one of the things they suggested was making a master file of all of the information that your loved ones would need to know about you or your affairs when you get old or after you're gone. And you can see the list there. It includes information like copies of your birth and marriage certificates, healthcare instructions, the types of medications you use, passwords to be able to access your digital information, a list of your financial assets and any real estate you own. But as you can see, at the top of the list is the preparation of a will. Now, I don't know how many of you here have a will. A will is also called a testament. It's a written document that disposes of a person's property after that person has died. And to be effective, a will has to be signed by the person with the property who's making the will. That person's legally known as the testator. Has to be signed either by the testator or by someone else who is directed by the testator to sign the document on his or her behalf. And that signature needs to be witnessed and attested to by at least two other witnesses who sign the document as proof of attestation. And this process of signing and witnessing the will is how a will comes into effect. It's how it's executed, how it's made operational. Now, wills are obviously important for people who want to make sure that their property is passed on to the people that they want to use and enjoy it. But once a will is validly executed, it can't be revoked or altered by any other individual apart from the testator. And this is what happens for wills made by people today. But it's interesting to note in relation to the passage that we have here in Galatians that Paul uses the illustration of a testament, a will, and a similar thing applied back in his day. In Galatians 3:15, he says, "No one revokes or makes additions to a testament executed by a person." In other words, apart from the person who makes the will, no one else has the right to be able to change it. But why all of a sudden is Paul talking about wills and testaments here? Well, basically, Paul wants to use this as an illustration to help us understand how God has structured salvation history. And in particular, in verses 16 to 18, Paul is going to compare the historical relationship between the promise that God gave to Abraham and the law that God gave to Israel. Now, please keep in mind here too that in the original Greek, the word translated as covenant, it could also be translated as testament, okay? So Paul is applying this will-type language to covenants. In talking about human testaments, he's giving us an example from everyday human life, hopefully to help us understand how God's covenant with Abraham, once executed, it can't be revoked by any subsequent covenant that God has made, such as with the people of Israel. So let's have a look at what Paul had to say about God's covenant with Abraham in verse 16. Now, Paul notes from the book of Genesis that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his offspring or to his seed. Quoting from the Greek translation of Genesis 13:15, Paul notes that the promises of blessing were given by God to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And in doing this, Paul notes that the word seed in the original Hebrew in the book of Genesis is seed, right? And not seeds. It's in the singular, not in the plural. Now, this is really a bit of a sneaky argument by Paul, because in Hebrew, like in English, the word seed is often used as a collective singular. In English, for example, seed can be one seed, or it can be used to indicate a collective amount of individual seeds. Take an example of a farmer. A farmer would normally say that he was harvesting seed in the field, not harvesting seeds in the field. We can see through that example that the word seed is grammatically singular but plural in meaning. All those individual seeds that were harvested are just collectively called seed. So that's how the word seed works in English, and a similar thing happens in the Hebrew language as well. It can occur in the singular to refer to a single seed or to a collective idea of lots of seeds, and it can also occur in the plural as well. So Paul's being a little bit tricky here with the language, but in noting that in the promise that was given to Abraham, the seed that's talked about there is grammatically singular, he's still making a valid point, grammatically and historically. Because ultimately, if you look at the story of how the Bible works itself out, Abraham's seed is a single person, none other than Christ himself. Now, why is Paul talking about this? Well, the point that Paul is making here in verse 16, it challenges the view of his Jewish opponents who viewed themselves as being the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises apply. Now, while it's true that Israel was descended from Abraham, they inherited the promises given to Abraham, those promises were bigger than just the nation of Israel. They applied to the families of the earth, according to the promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. And ultimately, what Paul is saying here, those promises applied to Jesus. The implication from what Paul is saying here in verse 16 is that God's relationship with the people of Israel isn't something that could get in the way of or alter the operation of God's promise to Abraham and its fulfillment in Christ. Now, Paul explains this conclusively in verse 17. He says, this is what I'm saying. Okay, if you don't get what I'm talking about here, this is what I'm saying. The law, which came into being 430 years later, doesn't revoke a testament executed beforehand by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, in my opinion, this verse, Galatians 3:17, is a key verse for understanding what Paul means when he uses the word law. Now, I reckon if I were to ask most evangelical Christians to define what the law is in Christian theology, what do you think they'd say? What would you say when Paul's talking about the law? Any thoughts? If you're saying the law of Moses, at least 73% of the time in the book of Romans, that is right. Okay. But the problem is, the typical definition that people have is we generalise law. We say the law is anything that God commands us to do. But the question is, at this point, is this how Paul uses the word law in books like Romans and Galatians? Is this what Paul meant when he taught that justification isn't by the works of the law? Well, verse 17 here is very important. What law is Paul concerned about here in the book of Galatians? Is he concerned about law in general, about anything that God might command us? Or is he concerned about a particular law belonging to a particular stage of salvation history? I think verse 17 is pretty clear. His concern in the book of Galatians and also Romans, it's not with the law in general, but with a particular law. Literally, the law which came into being 430 years later than the promise given to Abraham. Well, what law is that? Well, if Abraham lived in the time period around 2000 BC, that means Paul's talking about a particular law that didn't exist at the time of Abraham, but only came into existence some 430 years later on. Let's say sometime around 1500 or 1400 BC. Now, is there anything significant about those dates in history? 1500, 1400 BC? Well, it actually corresponds quite nicely with the traditional dating of the Exodus and the time of Moses. So by mentioning a law which came 430 years later, it's pretty obvious that Paul has in mind at this point the law of Moses, the revelation that God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. And we should note that Paul's teaching in verse 17 here, it interacts with the illustration that he gave back in verse 15 about the will. The point is, the law of Moses, which came after the promises given to Abraham, cannot revoke a testament already executed by God. The testament or covenant that God made with Abraham cannot be nullified or revoked by the covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses. Paul's Jewish opponents were wrong to think that the law of Moses somehow invalidated or usurped the promise that God gave to Abraham concerning the blessing of the nations. They were wrong to think that the old covenant overrode the Abrahamic covenant. Now, according to verse 18, the law of Moses, or the old covenant, it's not what brings the inheritance or the realization of God's blessing to the world. Inheritance of the blessing comes solely through the promise given to Abraham. It doesn't come by means of the law of Moses or by obedience to the law of Moses. That's not where it started. If the inheritance of the blessing came through the law of Moses, then what's the point of God's promise to Abraham? The covenant of promise that God made with Abraham and Jesus as the seed of Abraham, all of that predates the covenant of law that God made with the people of Israel. So, I hope you get Paul's point here. His point is, there's a priority of the promise, a promise given to Abraham, and the establishment of God's relationship with the people of Israel through the covenant that he made with them at Sinai doesn't change any of that. Remember what Paul said about a will. If a person's made it, no one else has the right to change it. Using that as an analogy, Paul's argument here is very clear. And Paul's opponents would have understood very clearly what Paul was on about. But they would have had one big question. Okay, Paul, I get what you're saying. Promise comes first, law follows on. Law doesn't really change the promise. But what then is the purpose of the law? If blessing comes through Abraham and Jesus, what's the point of God's dealing with the people of Israel? And perhaps you have a question like that yourself. If you're anything like me, if you've ever tried to read through the Old Testament, is it easy going? There are lots of stories, many of them strange, with lots of names of people and places that are either difficult to pronounce or whose significance isn't readily apparent to the casual reader. All of those things force us to ask, what's the point of it all? Why would God spend so much time just dealing with the people of Israel? Why would he enter into a covenant with them, spend 1,500 years of human history just dealing with them and pretty much no one else? We know it's all recorded there and we have to read it, but what's the point of it all? Why the law? Why make a covenant with Israel if the prior covenant with Abraham is more relevant when it comes to the inheritance of the blessing? That question makes sense, I think. Well, Paul's answer to this question is quite succinct. He basically just says it was added on account of the transgressions until the seed to whom it had been promised came. But what does that mean? I actually think Paul's language here is actually probably too brief to really fully understand maybe what he's getting at. We can easily miss his point. But what he means in verse 19 here is, The old covenant was added in historically. It was something in addition to the prior covenant with Abraham. It was given for two main reasons. First, in order to increase human transgression and show up the problem of human sinfulness. And second, as a gap filler, in order to fill out the time until Jesus, the seed of Abraham, would come onto the scene. In other words, the overall effect of the old covenant in God's plan, as Paul teaches in Romans 5:20, it was given to Israel in order to intensify the problem of human sinfulness, so that when Jesus finally comes on the scene, we have a double negative, the trespass of Israel, which compounds the trespass of Adam. Those double negatives are completely overturned and surpassingly exceeded by the singular positive, who is Jesus. Paul's basically saying, you guys, in opposing the gospel, you have failed to understand the structure of salvation history. You've failed to understand God's plan. Now, it's clear that Paul's Jewish opponents thought very highly of the law of Moses. Now, please notice how Paul describes that law at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20. The law of Moses was executed, to use legal language, through angels by the hand of a mediator. Sounds a bit strange. What's the point of this? We need to keep in mind here that in Jewish tradition, the fire that appeared on Mount Sinai was a sign of the presence of angels. And their tradition was that God passed the stone tablets of the law to Moses, not directly, but through the agency of the angels. And the mediator that's being talked about here is Moses. What's the significance of this detail? Well, in verse 20, Paul quotes from Jeremy 6:4, which is a verse that Jews traditionally read twice a day. They would have understood what he's talking about here. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. God is one. God is unique. But if a mediator is present, you've got how many people? At least two, right? Not one. In other words, what Paul's trying to get at here, he's basically saying the law, which was received by Israel through the mediatorship of Moses, it didn't come directly to them. It came to them via Moses, the mediator. That's why it's called the law of Moses, right? It's the law of God, but we know it as the law of Moses. It was from God, but Moses played a very important role in its delivery. But Moses' involvement shows that the revelation given to Old Covenant Israel was mediated revelation. It wasn't unmediated revelation like what we have in the gospel. Unlike the gospel, where we have the revelation of God himself in the flesh, the law of Moses wasn't direct revelation. It was only ever and designed from the beginning to be a revelation of secondary importance. The revelation of first order importance, which would bring about the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, is that which has been revealed to us in Christ. Nothing beats the gospel as a revelation of God. That's the implication of what Paul is saying here. Now, friends, I've done my best there to try to decode what Paul is saying in those verses. And I know that some of these details that we have talked about today might not seem the most exciting or relevant to your daily life. But if you truly get what Paul is saying here, it gives you an amazing insight into the structure of human history. One of the big problems that we human beings have in the modern world is that we've lost a sense of historical perspective. With a focus on social and technological progress, we've lost our historical bearings. We're like anchorless boats floating aimlessly on the sea of human opinion without any grounding in the structure of human history that God is directing inexorably over time to its fulfillment in Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And just like Paul's opponents, it's easy for us to let other things get in the way of how blessing is truly inherited. Paul's Jewish opponents crazily used the Old Testament and the revelation given to them through Moses in a way that ended up denying the promise given by God to Abraham. Just think about that. They used the word of God against the word of God. They believed that their way, rather than God's way, was the way of true blessing. And today, sometimes, we're very similar to that. We've got our bucket lists, right? We place faith in education or human intelligence. We think that by working hard or by winning the lotto, that somehow we'll have more money and feel better about ourselves. Or that somehow through capitalism or socialism or democracy, the world will be a better place. You name it, and there'll be someone somewhere out there promoting it as the next best thing since sliced bread. But whatever it is, please don't let those things get in the way of the gospel. In the gospel, we have the fulfillment of God's purposes for life and blessing. In the gospel, we have the unmediated revelation of God himself to humanity. Don't suppress it. Don't belittle it. Don't negate it or nullify it. The promise, once executed by God, will be fulfilled. In fact, it has been fulfilled in Jesus, the seed of Abraham. This is the structure of human history. And friends, God wants you to understand that. He wants you to inherit the blessing of the testament made with Abraham and his seed through faith in the gospel. It doesn't come through obedience to the old covenant law or through Moses or through any other way. What Paul is saying is the promise is inherited today solely through faith in Jesus as he is revealed to us in the gospel. It's easy for us at times for our attention to be directed away from the cross and what Jesus has done for us. But it's faith in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, which is the way of blessing.